So then, continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, and picking up in chapter 4, and from verse 14. Mike explained, chapter 4, verses 1 through to 13, which lays out for us the challenge of entering the rest, being diligent to enter rest. If that's not a contradiction, well, it's not, but it's something we must do. Be diligent to enter rest. And furthermore, the passage from last week, detailing the very real possibility of failing to do so. And then it concludes with this reminder and this challenge that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it continues. And furthermore, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's following that passage in that context, it goes on to say this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So therefore, given all that comes before, given this challenge there is to continue and to enter the rest that is for us, and the need to avail ourselves of it, and the need to fear lest any one of us should seem to have come short of it, we are encouraged to hold fast our confession. But isn't it lovely that it says, since we have a great high priest? And here now, as the writer is comparing various aspects of the old covenant with the new covenant, and Christ himself being the fulfillment of that and the very means by which that new covenant is mediated. So we have now the ministry of the Old Testament priesthood contrasted with the great high priesthood of Christ himself. And we have a great high priest. And this whole theme gets developed in the following chapter. But just to pick up on this phrase, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? What does that phrase refer to? The fact that he's passed through the heavens. Well, you might say it's to do with the fact that he's ascended to the right hand of God. Well, I'm sure that's true. So Ephesians 4 verse 10 says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all in all. And that certainly is the place that Christ occupies now. Having been crucified and then being raised from the dead, he has also ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sits there. In that sense, yes, he has passed through the heavens and is now seated with God. But I think it's more than that. So Hebrews chapter 6 talks about a hope, one which enters within the veil, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us. And then furthermore, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then to read again, chapter 9, verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then lastly, chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So you see, when Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown to him in the mountain, I don't think that was a case of him being, if you like, shown blueprints or like architect's drawings upon which to model the tabernacle. I think he was given a revelation of the tabernacle that is in heaven, the true one. It's referred to here in the book of Hebrews, not the one that's not made with hands. There always has been a tabernacle in glory, in a heavenly tabernacle. And therefore what Moses was constructing was simply an earthly representation of that which already was in heaven. And so you have a high priesthood and a priesthood on earth entering into a tabernacle made with hands, which was only a reflection and a foreshadowing. It was a type of our great high priest and the mighty work of redemption he would accomplish as he entered into that more perfect tabernacle, that heavenly one. Do you see? And I think that's really the fullness of what's being referred to here when it says we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Because the high priest upon the earth would pass through that veil once in a year on the Day of Atonement and would go into the Holy of Holies and so on. And yet we have a great high priest who has passed once for all time and for all people in all ages into that heavenly tabernacle. What a high priest. What a thing he's accomplished. That absolute fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and all the Old Testament symbols completed and consummated in Christ. It's such a glorious thing. And this is our high priest ministering in a heavenly tabernacle. And it's given the greatness of that and just how exalted his position is. This is the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. This is the high priest who mediates on our behalf. This is the high priest who stands on your behalf and on my behalf before Almighty God. What a wonderful thing. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. What a lovely declaration. Isn't that just good to say those words? Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, let us hold fast our confession. For, and now the nature of his priesthood begins to be unpacked for us. We do not have, verse 15, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This word weaknesses, he cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's elsewhere, other versions, it's translated by the word infirmities. It essentially means a want of strength, a lack of strength. Now, it's used in various ways. In the Bible, it's often translated as a sickness or an illness, diseases and ailments. So it carries very much the idea of physical bodily illnesses. But it's more than that as well. One definition I read is talks about an inability to produce results. And I was kind of rather pleased to read that, because I'm very aware of my complete inability to produce results. And I don't know if you are as well. But Jesus understands that. And he is so full of compassion. And really, as the Lord has led us in worship this morning, it's just laid the groundwork for much of what I want to say this morning. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not standing at a distance, cold and indifferent to the fact that you struggle. Whether that's with a physical illness, whether it's with a mental affliction, whether it's with an emotional problem, Jesus sympathizes with these things. We don't have a high priest who is, other versions say, untouched by our infirmities. Isn't that lovely to know? Jesus is touched by your infirmity. Your weakness. Your tendency to fall, even. He is touched by that. He is such a merciful and faithful high priest. And the word sympathize, it doesn't just mean somebody who sort of puts their hand around your shoulder and says, there, it'll be okay. It's two words that together essentially mean to suffer with, or to suffer in the same way. And you think of that scripture that says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Just extraordinary. And And really it has its ultimate fulfillment, as we read, as was read to us this morning from Isaiah 53. That he was afflicted and put to grief. So absolutely, yes, he can sympathise with your weaknesses. Because upon Christ was laid the iniquity of us all. Our weakness, our sin was imputed to Christ. And he bore it at Calvary. And he knows what it is because of his humanity, and we'll come to that a bit later. He therefore has lived as a man. He has been tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. This word tempted, again, it can mean temptation in the sense of sin. It can mean testing in the sense of a trial. And Jesus has been subject to the full range of temptations and trials that come to any man or woman or child. He is not unfamiliar with these things. They are not foreign to him. The things that you go through, the things that I go through. Isn't that a tremendous thing to consider? And because he has taken on human flesh, and because he became like us in all respects, therefore he is able to sympathise and he's able to deal gently with those who are misguided. I'm getting ahead of myself. So you have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that's what makes him able to stand as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because he is without sin himself. Christ stood where Adam fell, and all of Adam's children, including you and I. Death could not hold him, because it found no rightful claim upon him. Jesus, the Son of God, so utterly flawless, despite having been tried to the uttermost. You read about the grain offerings. The grain offering is the one offering in which nothing dies. It's grain. And of course, all of the other offerings, the sacrificial offerings where an animal dies, speak so richly of Christ's life given for us. But the grain offering, it's to do with life. And it was always finely ground grain, fine flour. And what it speaks of is a life that's been, if you like, milled to such a degree, put through such pressure and grinding, the result of which was there was no coarseness left in it. And this is our Saviour. And it was mixed with oil and anointed with oil. And there was incense. And then it was heated to various degrees. And it speaks of the life of Christ having been ground to such a degree, if you like, and yet out of it flows such fineness, no coarseness whatsoever. And in all these things, therefore, he's the fulfillment of all those offerings. He knows what it is to go through the mill, if I can put it like in our colloquial term. He's not foreign to whatever you're feeling, or your experiences are not foreign to him. And therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are beckoned to draw near with confidence. Now, elsewhere, we're told to draw near with reverence and awe. And those two things are by no means contradictory. There should be a godly fear and in the same breath a godly confidence as we approach the Lord and as we come to him. But please notice this morning, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne at which the Lord wants to provide you with what you need. Grace, some say, yes, the definition Max gave this morning, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Which is a good definition, and I think that's a bit more full-bodied, if you like, than some who just say grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Because actually grace is more than that. It's the riches of God. It's all of the enabling that you need. It's all of the strength you need. It's all the endurance that you need. It's all the ability that you need. That is all bound up in the grace of God. And we are beckoned to draw near to a throne of grace. The same throne that one day will be a throne of terror to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us who are in him, it's a throne of grace where we may receive. And that word is often translated as take. It's interesting, there's, in your receiving, don't be passive. So in seeking to receive from God, don't just sit there and wait for it to hit you. We need to take unto ourselves. Receiving involves taking to yourself that which God is giving. So let's avoid a sense of, you know, pious passivity, just sort of sitting and waiting. No, let's lay hold of God. Let's take unto ourselves those things God has given us in Christ Jesus. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This grace to help is a fascinating little phrase. The word help there, you'll find it in one other place in the Bible. And don't worry about turning to it, but it's in the book of Acts, chapter 27. In that really interesting account we have of this Paul's seafaring when he was a prisoner. And the storm that befell them. And it says in Acts chapter 27 verse 17. And the ship's boat, it says after they'd hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Literally, they used helps. And that's the word that occurs in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. In undergirding the ship. So the idea was that if a ship was severely storm tossed and at risk of breaking up, they would run cables underneath it around the hull up the other side, and those cables would be used to hold the ship together to avoid it falling to bits in the middle of the storm. Those undergirding cables, that's the word. Isn't that lovely? Do you feel like you're about to fall to bits? Then go to the throne of grace, because God wants to give you help, undergirding cables to hold you together. Isn't that lovely? If you're feeling storm-tossed, brother, sister, there is help at the throne of grace. God is able to undergird you. He is able to support you and to hold you up and to carry you through a storm that you feel might actually finish you off. Oh, dear friends, the abundance of grace there is. You're all very quiet. What grace there is for us. And if the storm should seem to continue for a long time, go to God, ask him for the undergirding, ask him for that help to hold you together. He will. You know, it's lovely when the Lord got into the boat with the disciples. You may remember in the storm on the Galilee, and the storm blew up very suddenly. And the disciples are very afraid. And I know I've said this before, probably from this pulpit, but before that journey, Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side." He had already marked out the destination. He had already said where they were going to land. "We're going to the other side." And I suppose when the storm blew up, the disciples had probably forgotten that, given the immediacy of the danger. But do remember, dear friends, the Lord has already appointed the destination. And it's not the bottom of Galilee. It's the other side. And he will carry you through. There is grace. Go to that throne and find the grace to help in time of need. And that time of need, again, it really is, it just means well-timed, timely. God is able to give you timely grace. Grace that's just when you need it. It's there for you. Moving on to chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. I think the gifts are, speak of those free will offerings, excuse me, that people would have offered, and then you have the sacrifices that were necessary sacrifices, atoning sacrifices indeed. And he, that is the earthly high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he also is himself is beset with weaknesses. And an earthly high priest, because he shared in flesh and blood, because he was like those on whose behalf he was mediating, he is therefore able to deal gently. How much more the Son of God? And those two words, firstly, he deals gently with the ignorant, those who just lack knowledge. The Lord is so merciful. Isn't it interesting that in legally speaking, ignorance is no excuse? So if I get pulled over and I say, well, I'm very sorry, officer, I didn't realise that it was a 40 mile an hour limit as I'm tanking along at 65. That's not going to get me off the hook. Ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of the law. If you break the law, you've broken the law. But the Lord deals mercifully with those who are ignorant. I'm not saying that means that we are excused if we break the law of God. But what I am saying is that there's mercy with God where there is no mercy in the law. As again, someone read to us this morning, that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Oh, there's grace with him, with the ignorant. And then the misguided. It speaks of those who are out of the way. It can mean those who have been misled or those who are deceived. It has the idea of those who are roaming. What a tremendous thing. This is now no longer a sin of ignorance. This is either someone has been misled or they are of their own volition going out of the way. There is yet mercy even unto such. What a thing. And brother, sister, if you are to any extent out of the way this morning, the Lord deals mercifully and gently. We cannot presume upon that forever. We dare not test the Lord. We dare not abuse his grace. But as we turn to him, there is mercy. As we repent, there is forgiveness. And therefore, if we are out of the way, I would encourage you, don't wait until you feel like you've improved yourself and feel sufficiently good about yourself to come back into the way. Run to God. Run to your high priest. Run to the one who stands on your behalf. And pray for mercy, and he will give it. Continuing in the sentence, he himself is beset with weaknesses, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And you see this as you read through the book of Leviticus and the way the priests had to offer sins. There's a great deal of detail about the sins they had to offer for themselves. And yet, clearly, that was not the situation for Christ Jesus. There was no sin to offer, sacrifice to offer for his own sins. There were no sins of his to atone for. And then verse 4, no one takes the honour to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I think this is a really important principle for us to be mindful of, that Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest. The very person who by all rights could fulfill that role did not exalt himself. or glorify himself to become a high priest. What an amazing thing. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't want to clutch at, to grab onto his rightful place. Equality with God. He was willing to take on flesh and to mediate between God and men. And so Christ was exalted. He was called to this position by God the Father. And then two scriptures are quoted. Psalm 2, first of all. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Clearly that refers in its first and most obvious instance to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1 verse 14. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ, yes, primarily he was begotten of God at his incarnation, when the eternal second person of the Trinity was clothed in mortal flesh and became a man like you and I, that he might therefore become a high priest, and so on. But if you look to Acts chapter 13, you may wish to turn there. Reading from verse 32. It says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so the passage continues. And so I think that as well as Christ's being begotten at his incarnation, he was also begotten at his resurrection. Today I have begotten you was fulfilled. The scripture, it says, as he was raised from the dead. Extraordinary. And so you have, as it were, the twice begotten Son of God, begotten into humanity and begotten from the dead, which is why we're told he's the firstborn from the dead. And therefore he is doubly qualified to be that great high priest. And so the Lord says to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then verse 6 back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to have to wait a few weeks until we get to the whole description of who Melchizedek was and what his life signifies and how he foreshadows the Lord Jesus and so on. But it says this of our Lord Jesus, verse 7, in the days of his flesh. And let's just pause there. Notice that there was a period of time in which he was, he took on human form. And these are described as the days of his flesh. And this was a defined period, and really a very short period of time. You think about it in terms of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The days of his flesh, a very short period. Dear friends, the same is true of you and I. Now, yes, our lives had a beginning. The life of Christ did not. He's existed from all eternity. His life upon earth had a beginning. But understand, dear friends, there are appointed unto you the days of your flesh, and they are a very, very, very tiny fraction given the rest of eternity that your soul will live. And we need to have this perspective. You and I are living out at this moment in time the days of our flesh, and it will, and one day the books will be opened and the records will be studied. What did Neil do in the days of his flesh? Because what happens now has an impact, obviously, for all of eternity ever after. And I want us therefore to have that mindset. Let's hold that view. And things that can seem terribly important to us now, dear friends, you are only in the days of your flesh. However long or short, however many or few they may be, the days of your flesh, what are you doing with them? Are you investing in the days of your flesh? Or are you investing in the hereafter? Is our treasure here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Or are we laying up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal? Dear friends, let's get a right perspective. These are just the days of our flesh. And in the days of his flesh, he, this is the Lord Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Other versions say he was heard in that he feared. And that word essentially means a godly fear. He feared well. There was a reverence and awe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's have this in our minds as we approach that throne of grace. Yes, we are told to come confidently. We are never told to come casually. And we are never told to pray in a chummy kind of way. Let's address the Lord with reverence. I don't want to point any fingers, but I sometimes hear people saying, "Yeah, Lord, that doesn't sit well with me." Let's approach him with a reverent fear. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, the one who of all people could have spoken on the most intimate terms with God the Father, his prayers were heard because he feared. And there was a piety. I'm not saying we have to have some kind of starchy formal relationship with God. I'm not trying to preach legalism. But I am saying, dear friends, let's have a holy reverence as we approach the throne of grace and he who sits upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ heard because he feared, because of his piety, because he feared. And just consider what verse 7 says. He offered up with loud crying and tears, both prayers and supplications. And that should put pay, I suppose, to the notion of a quiet time. Have you had your quiet time? Well, have you had your noisy time? It might need to be one. When you really know your need of grace, come before God and don't be afraid of a bit of crying and tears. But he offered loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Did Jesus die? Yes, he did. Was his prayer heard? Yes, it was. Was he saved from death? Yes, he was. Sometimes our prayers are not answered in the immediate sense in which we'd like them to be. Jesus said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And so in the immediate sense, Jesus' request was, let me not have to go through this. Let me not have to bear this cup and drink its dregs and die. But of course he knew that had he chosen that path, then you and I would have been without hope. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, yes, he went through death, but he rose victorious from it. So he was saved from death, in a sense, in a far fuller and greater way than he would ever have been had he never gone through it. And this is so true for you and I. We can say, Lord, save me from, let's say death. Save me from death. Well, fine, the Lord might do that. You're still going to have to die. You're not saved from it permanently in this life. We will all cross the waters of Jordan, so to speak. I mean, what a thing, really, I speak to myself, if we could have this perspective, that so much of human existence revolves around avoiding dying. It's gonna happen. Sorry to break it to you, unless the Lord comes first. Or you're included in the company of Elijah and Enoch. And I'm thrilled for you if you are. But we're only postponing the inevitable. But we go through it unto a resurrection. And the great day will come when we are raised. And there is a resurrection unto life. So you will be saved from death in a far fuller way than if your physical death happens to be put back by a few years. You will be delivered out of it, having overcome it. Therefore, is the scripture fulfilled? Death has lost its sting. Do you see? So often we can have a shorter term view of things than God wants us to have. And we can pray sometimes to avoid a situation. And God's greater purpose may lie not in you avoiding it, but actually in God delivering you through it and out of it to overcome it. And it takes courage to trust God and say, well, Lord, not my will but thine be done. And be sure, dear friends, that if God leads you into and through something that you'd rather not go through, it's only because God has a greater victory for you than the one you first had in mind that you were asking him for. There's a greater degree of overcoming. There's a greater victory God has. Oh, dear friends, if you feel like you're going through a death, God has a greater victory for you to come into than if you'd never actually entered this thing in the first place. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son, despite the fact he is the eternal Son of God, he had to go through these things. And we're told that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. A phrase perhaps sort of open to misinterpretation. This is not saying that in any respect Jesus Christ was disobedient and had to learn obedience. You know, a parent might say, you will have to learn obedience, my child. It wasn't that at all. Rather, he was the perfectly obedient Son of God. We saw that when he was age 12 at the temple. We're told he continued in subjection to his parents. We're told very little about his childhood. That's one of the salient things. Obedience was woven into his character. So what does it mean he learned obedience? What it means is he learned the cost of living these things out in practice. And therefore, we have somebody to whom we can look who's gone before us. We can never say, you don't know what it's like. Because he does. Because he learned the experience of obeying God. He learned the true cost. He learned when obedience impinges upon you. And when it cuts against your own will, he learned it. He proved it in experience. And he proved it perfectly. He knows the experience of obeying God. What a forerunner we have. And having been made perfect, again, it's not saying that there was any imperfection that had to be sort of corrected. Rather, a better translation of that word is made complete. It's to be full. It's to be fully accomplished, something that's been fulfilled. Having been made perfect, having fulfilled everything, and having been made complete in his experience by having tasted death for us, having done those things, He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Please note that. Christ learned obedience. Let's not imagine that we can just kick our sort of our heels down the road of glory in disobedience. No. He becomes the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. This word, the source, it means effectively the cause. Jesus Christ is the cause of your salvation. He is the one who will do everything in order that you may gain that salvation. He is the very one from whom it flows. So hard to put into words sometimes, to try to convey the richness of the meaning. What a wonderful thing, though. We have a Saviour who is unto us the source of it. It flows from him. It's all bound up in him. Christ our Saviour. And then it says that he has been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then from this point, you almost get an interlude. You could almost say from chapter 5 verse 11 through to the end of chapter 6 is kind of in brackets. I sort of imagine it that the author to the Hebrews is going along and he's preaching and he's building up to this tremendous sort of description and unpacking for us all the significance of Melchizedek. And then he sort of goes, oh, but hold on, we're not quite ready for that. And so you get what follows in chapter 6. And God willing, we'll see those in the next few weeks. But this high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Dear friends, we have a greater than Aaron. A high priest who is there for you. He is upon that throne. He is that source of grace. He is your source of salvation. He is touched with your infirmities. Let's lay hold of him. And all that he has for us today. Let's pray.